We're very close to finishing our study of the book of John. I believe we'll finish it by the turn of the year, and then we'll embark on another journey. But today, our focus passage is John, the 20th chapter, verses 19 through 31. And if you're unfamiliar, you'll see down there in the liner, the notes are available in YouVersion, and when that little icon comes up in the notes, that means I've given you a link for an area of extra study, and today we have some of those for you. Let's reset where we're at. It's now Sunday evening, the Sunday morning of Christ's resurrection. Mary had gone to the tomb and found the tomb open. She came back and told John and Peter. They ran ahead. They go in. They see that the tomb is empty, and they leave. Mary looks into the tomb. She sees two angels, and then she sees Jesus. And Jesus tells her, "Go and tell my disciples that I'm risen." And Mary goes and shares the good news. We were talking about this Wednesday night during our focus service. You know, there's only one first time for anything, right? There's only one first time, and I won't take time to wrestle with it today. I just want to plant a mind vitamin in your mind. Why would God choose to give Mary Magdalene the one and only first time declaration, "I've seen Jesus"? Think about that. It's a wonderful thing. If you want to know, you can Facebook me. We'll interact with it. But Mary was given the privilege, the one time in history privilege, of being the first to declare, "I have seen Jesus." And so now we've walked through the course of the day, and our story picks us up that evening, okay? Let's begin. On the evening of the first day of the week, Sunday morning, now it's Sunday evening, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Can you imagine what the conversation over the afternoon must have been? They've had the crucifixion on Sunday and all that that entailed. Then they had Saturday, and then Sunday morning and the whole tomb event. And now they're huddled together, they're locked in the room, they're not sure what's going on. And Jesus appears on the scene. Now, a lot of discussion goes into what does our glorified bodies look like? What's it look like when we trade these sin-ridden tents for our eternal bodies? The answer is, I can't give you a lot of answers, but here we see Jesus, who was not there and is now there. And it said that the room was locked. So Jesus has that ability. Now, don't mistake it for some weird special science fiction effect, but Jesus has the ability to place himself inside the locked room. And what does he say? Now think about it. We talked just a moment ago about Mary, and there's only one first time for the first time, and this is the first time that Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and what does he say to them? He says, "Peace. Shalom." Now, this crowd is pretty anxious, can't you imagine? I was thinking, what would they be anxious about? Well, I think some of them were anxious with failure. Peter's still processing. Peter fumbled the ball. He's not been restored yet, he hasn't had that conversation with Jesus yet. There's a sense of failure, and maybe his disciples are wrestling with, maybe we should have defended Jesus. Did we fail here? That sense of thing. How about loss? They lost a friend. And when we lose a friend, we lose a family member, one of the things I never say is, well, life will get back to normal soon. The truth is life never gets back to normal. It just gets to a new normal. And the new normal can be okay, but it's never normal. It's a new normal. They're wrestling with the loss. They're wrestling with fear. The Bible tells us that they had the doors locked, because they didn't know if the Jewish leaders were going to come and take care of the rest of them. They were locked in the house out of fear. They were also uncertain. What do we do now? where do we go from here? We committed to be with Jesus for our entire lives. We committed to love him and to serve him and to make him known. And now he's gone and he's resurrected. Or is he resurrected? What does that mean? There's a lot of uncertainty in that room. Pardon me. Sorry, the allergens have finally gotten me. So we can imagine the anxiety in the room. And Jesus comes in and he says, Shalom. Shalom. Peace. A basic definition is freedom of the mind from annoyance, distraction, anxiety, and obsession. Now, if I were to step inside your brain right now, that little locked room in between your ears, and I were to step in and say, Shalom. What do you need peace from? Now, you know what it is, because whatever that is right now, you can see it. And depending on what it is, your heart rate may have just stepped up a tick. But if I could step into your mind and heart and just say, Shalom, what would that mean to you? Jesus steps into the room and he steps into all that's going on and he says, Shalom, peace. Well, what does that peace look like? Well, it wasn't from their experiences. The 11 were together and those that followed Jesus, they're together and they were not finding shalom in their shared experience. Now, shared experience is important. They absolutely are. They oftentimes define who we are, but they were not finding the shalom of the shared experience. They were all at the resurrection of Lazarus. They were all at the feeding of the 5,000. They were all at these events. They had the shared experience, but it was not bringing them shalom. It wasn't in their memories. You know, when we lose friends and loved ones, it's oftentimes, do you remember when? Do you remember that time? They had shared memories, but shared memories were not bringing that sense of shalom. They were sharing their location. They were all in the same place together. And as comforting as it was not producing the shalom. They also had the shared company. They were with friends, loved ones. Some were family spiritually. Some were family by birth. But even that shared company was not producing the shalom. It was only the risen Savior. It was Jesus who can provide the shalom. John chapter 14, Jesus tells us this. Peace I give you, my peace I give to you. I do not give it to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And what? Do not be, let's all say it together. Afraid. One more time. Do not be afraid. Jesus says, shalom I give you. My shalom, my peace. I do not give it as the world gives it. So the difference between the world's peace and God's peace is the world's peace is temporal. The world's peace is conditional. Jesus says, my peace I give to you. And as a byproduct of that peace, I will calm the troubles and you'll not be afraid. Jesus steps into the room of anxiousness and he says, shalom. And he says, here's where you find that peace. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. Shalom. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Jesus steps into the room of anxiety to comfort them. And now, once he's comforted them, he's commissioned them. He's encouraged, now he's commissioning. He's giving them a duty. He's giving them a charge. He's giving them an entrustment. He says, as I have been sent to what? To the cross, to the empty tomb, and now to you in this room of anxiousness, so I send you. Well, okay, Jesus, what are you sending me to do? Have you ever had someone give you instructions? They give you a task but not instructions? Have you ever had that happen? And you're like, okay, well, how do I do this? What do you want me to do? What are your expectations? Undeclared expectations. Jesus, what do you want us to do? Luke 19 tells us this. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. As my Father has sent me to do what? Seek and to save the lost. So I send you to what? Seek and save the lost. Well, now, wait a minute, Jesus, aren't you sending me to church? I don't see him say that. Aren't you sending me to be a Baptist? I don't see that. Aren't you sending me to read the King James only? Thank you, Jesus. I had a great conversation. Easy. Jesus says, as my Father sent me to seek and to save that is lost, I have comforted you. Now I'm commissioning you to do the same. You see, we as believers do a lot of things, a lot of really good things, but sometimes we fail to do the main thing. There's a lot of things we get to enjoy and we get to participate in, but we can't forget the main thing because it's the main thing that makes the main thing. It's all right, it'll come to you in a minute. And with that, Jesus comforted, he commissioned, and now he gives them the ability to do what he's commissioned to do. And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." And you're thinking in your mind, all right, all right, all right. Because you know what? I got some people and I am not forgiving those sins. They don't deserve forgiveness. And if they're going to get it, they're not going to get it from me. You see, a terrible misappropriation of this verse would be to think that you and I have anything to do with the forgiving of sins. And there would be those in our world, and there would be those that perhaps are under the tent of faith who would believe this. But my friends, that's a misgiven belief. Because Jesus is not stating that the relationship between the Spirit of God and the Old Testament and the New Testament is different. Now, Jesus' death on the cross closed the Old Testament. He fulfilled the covenant promise. And in the Old Testament, if you'll see, there were occasions where the Spirit of God came upon people for a certain task. And that Spirit of God would come upon them for that certain task, and then the Spirit could leave them. Does that mean God's presence left them? No, because God is omnipresent. Amen? God never leaves us. No matter how far we feel He's away from us, He's never far away from us. But His Spirit has not always remained with men. God would give His Spirit, and then His Spirit would step away. But in the New Testament, we have a privilege. In the New Testament, we have a possession that our Old Testament saints did not enjoy. Jesus breathed upon them the Holy Spirit to empower them, to encourage them, to embolden them, to do what they're commissioned to do. And it's a, I hate to use this word because it's not the best word, but it's the only one I can come up with, as a down payment for what's going to come on the day of Pentecost. Because in this 40-day window between the death and the day of Pentecost, there's a transformation. Because we're going to transform from temporary to permanent. The Bible teaches us that when we are born again by faith, that the Holy Spirit indwells us, seals us, and guides us and teaches us. And it's a completely different relationship than they had in the Old Testament. Jesus gives them the Holy Spirit. They were tasked with not forgiving sin, for only God can do that. Have you ever seen the shirts and the tattoos and says that only God can judge me? That's true. That's true. They're not empowered with the right to forgive sin or not to forgive sin. They are empowered with the responsibility to proclaim forgiveness in the risen Jesus. It is not my job and it is not our job to forgive sin or to not forgive sin. It is our privileged responsibility to proclaim the opportunity of forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. You can see how if we're not careful, we would elevate ourselves a little higher than we ought. We had to be very careful of that. Now, what's interesting about the phrase breathed, this word breathed is used twice in the entire text of the Bible, in this context, in this form, twice. Here, and one other place. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. When God the Father formed man out of the dust of the earth, and then he, in my sanctified imagination, leans over him and breathes into him the breath of life, and Adam, for the first time, goes, and he looks around. God breathed life into Adam, yes, knowing, you know what, that someday Adam would die physically. Because God is omniscient. He knows everything. But that's the first breath. God breathed life into Adam. The second breath, may I say to this? The first breath was to life. The second breath is to eternal life. Wow. Wow. Because you see, you don't get the Holy Spirit without faith in Jesus, and you don't get eternal life without faith in Jesus. It's part and parcel. So when the Holy Spirit is breathed upon us, it's the second breath, and it's the eternal life that never leaves us nor forsakes us. Wow. Wow, man. It's great until you don't want to live Christian. It's great until you don't want to do Jesus stuff, because then the Holy Spirit just grinds you. The Holy Spirit's the one who goes, really? You want to talk that way? The Holy Spirit's the one that says, really? You want to go to that website? The Holy Spirit's the one that goes, really? You want to treat your spouse that way? The Holy Spirit's the one that goes, you don't want to forgive? Who are you? Don't you? I'll tell you what. The most miserable individual is the Christian who doesn't want to live for Christ. Because we can't sin like we used to. Hey, listen, I used to be able to sin, and it's just, okay. But man, I'll tell you, I crossed that line. The links in my chain is about two. God doesn't give me any slack, and I'm thankful for it most of the time. Now, Thomas, one of the 12. Now, what's Thomas's nickname? Doubter. How would you like that for your moniker? You think up in heaven over his mansion it says Doubter? That's not something you get t-shirts made. Hey, you want to buy one of my Doubter t-shirts? I'm going to say this. I think Thomas has gotten a bum rap. I think Thomas has gotten kind of a raw deal. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. We don't know where Thomas was that night. But he wasn't there. So the disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. Mary told them, we have seen the Lord. Now they've seen the Lord. And they're telling Thomas, we have seen the Lord. Now the interesting thing about that word told in the original language means this. They kept telling him. Have you ever had someone keep telling you? You know the reason I went to church the first time in 1987? Because someone kept telling me I needed to go to church. And I was like, all right already. It'll shut you up. I didn't say that, but I was thinking it. They kept telling him, Thomas, man, we've seen Jesus. Peter comes over, Thomas, we've seen Jesus. Matthias, well, no, he's not there yet. No, we've seen Jesus. And can't you see Thomas? All right. You've seen Jesus. Okay. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. He says, it's not that I don't believe you, but it's not enough for me. I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm not saying you're lying. I'm not saying that you're being dishonest. I'm just saying it's not enough for me. And everybody's going, well, Thomas, come on now. We've all ridden in that boat. Now, one of the things you need to understand about Thomas is not a coward. If you remember, when the news of Lazarus' illness and subsequent death came to the disciples, and Jesus declared, we are going, and one of the disciples, Peter, says, Jesus, you know they want to kill us there, don't you? And Peter says, we're going. This was Thomas's retort. Then Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that what? We may die with him. Thomas isn't the coward trying to get out. Thomas goes, well, if we're going to die, we're all going to die together. It was funny, last night I was out with two of my nieces, and both of their mothers called to check on them. Is everything okay? And I'm like, they're with Uncle Jimmy. How unokay could things be? And if things are owed okay, they're still with me, right? Thomas wasn't saying, Jesus, I don't believe in you. Jesus, I'm not committed to the cause. Jesus, I'm not willing to sacrifice for you. Thomas says, well, Jesus, if you're going to die there, I'm going to go with you and die there. This is a man who has deep convictions, yet still wrestling with doubt. And there would be those that would tell you that if you ever have doubts, you don't have conviction. And my friend, I would tell you that's a lie of the devil. Thomas is wrestling with doubt, and the testimony of his friends. You know what? You may have a friend right now that, man, you would love for them to come to church with you. You'd love for them to discuss spiritual things. And you know what? It's not that they don't believe you, but they're wrestling with doubt. They're wrestling with doubt. And you know what? It's perfectly normal. But you know what we Christians tend to do is we start hammering people in the head. Listen, there was a day when you doubted. Amen? The day I went to church, man, I was doubting. The day I left church as an 18-year-old, I was doubting. And you know what? There's still some days as your pastor, I wrestle with some doubt. Thomas is wrestling with just what's going on. Now, let's look. Faith isn't enough for Thomas. He must see Jesus for himself. Here's the fact, is we will never live a life of faith based on someone else's testimony. You've got to see Jesus for yourself. There's so many out there that are trying to live off someone else's faith, and it just doesn't work that way. If you're living off your grandmother's faith, it's not going to see you through. If you're living off your grandfather's faith and not your own, it's not going to see you through. Thomas says, listen, I'm not hating on you, but I need my own evidence. I need to see Jesus. Doubt is a natural condition when circumstances and questions temporarily overshadow one's faith. And I'm going to tell you what, we've all been here. It's a temporary situation. Now, let's go on. A week later, the next Sunday. Now, I'm not going to tell you it's important to be at church, but it was next Sunday that Thomas saw Jesus. I'm just saying. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, same location, same group, and Thomas was with them, though the doors were locked. Now, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus just tell them last week, shalom? You see, shalom takes a little while to seep into our minds and our hearts, don't they? They get together, they're still locking the doors. Well, I have some peace, but I like a lock better. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, shalom. Repeated what he had said earlier. And then he said to Thomas. Now listen, I don't know what Jesus will need to do for you, but this is what I know, is Jesus will give you enough evidence to make an educated decision that you must decide upon. Amen. Jesus steps into the room of anxiety and he says, Thomas, it's so beautiful because I can tell you what I'd have done. Hey, Thomas, where were you last Sunday? I didn't see you at the house. Huh? Don't you love that when you miss church and your pastor sees you? Hey, I missed you. Hey, listen, it's okay. Listen, this is a blanket audience. Listen, when I see you, and I tell you I missed you, it's just because it's not the same without you. There's no accusation there. I do have one person I will be texting after church to go, see, I told you I was right. I will be doing that, and if that's sin, I'll repent later. But I'm telling you now I'm doing that because we had that conversation. Anyway, but he calls out to Thomas, and what does he do? He says, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand, and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. I learned this week. We were at a conference. A tremendous illustration. I shared it a little earlier in Life Group. If you'll take both your hands, let's all do this. We're going to run just a scotch late this morning, and I apologize in advance. Take both your hands, and your left hand's your doubt, and your right hand's your faith. Put them together. Now, let me ask you this. Let's take our left hand. That's your faith. That's your doubt, okay? And I want you to move it slowly towards your face. Slowly. If you slap yourself in your face, that's your own fault. Move it slowly and keep moving it. And I want you to move that left hand all the way to up to where it's touching the palm of your hands to your nose. Now let me ask you this. Can you see your faith? What's the only thing you see? Doubt. Now let's back that doubt up and let's start bringing that faith up a little bit. Now let's bring that faith all the way up to where it touches your nose. Now where's the doubt? Can you see the doubt? You see, church, is the thing that we focus on will ultimately consume all of our vision. Thomas was focused on the doubt, and now Jesus says, focus on me. Now, it's a constant wrestle. Please don't think that we arrive and one day we never doubt again. I think that's, we can doubt less. But Jesus ministers to Thomas right where he was, and he gives him exactly what he needed. Why? Because Jesus loves him. Not because Jesus owed it to him, but because Jesus loves him. And Thomas believed. Then he said, Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out, put your hand in my side. I'm sorry. I was about to say, that sounds very familiar. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen yet believed. Now, who is that? That's you and me. Have you put your finger in the nail-scarred hand of Jesus? I haven't. I've been in the empty tomb, but I've not yet seen Jesus. He said, blessed are you because you have seen and believe, and blessed are those who have not seen yet still believe. Ephesians 2:8 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's a gift from God. God gives us the gift of faith. You and I are by faith believing what Thomas saw. It's a gift of God. When we pray, we should pray for faith. And faith is something that needs to be grown. Not only is it a gift from God, but it goes on in Hebrews, it says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. I love this picture. This is bungee jumping in Africa. Now I'm going to tell you what, there is not enough money. Because I don't know where that rope's attached to. And oh, by the way, I'm just not sure OSHA reaches to Africa. But you see, we are living by faith based on what others have seen and based on what God has testified to us. I have seen Jesus through His creation. I have seen Jesus through the pages of history. I have seen Jesus through the testimony of His living and written word. I have seen Jesus through the people who claim the name of Jesus. And one of the greatest testimonies in my life to this man Jesus is my little Appalachian Pentecostal grandma who lived by faith every hour of her life and was generous in her need and was courageous in her fear. And if I could just have 5 minutes, because I believe that part of the reason I am standing here today was because Jesus put my grandmother in my life. And even when I didn't understand it, and even when I didn't appreciate it, I was seeing it. And my blindness once became sight. And I want to ask you today, where have you seen Jesus? Where are you seeing Jesus? And then let's take it one step further. Where is the world seeing Jesus? As we go into the holidays, and we get into this big tussle about keeping Jesus in Christmas, listen, we need to keep Jesus in every day, not just Christmas. And what our world desperately needs to see from us is people who just love them some Jesus. We just live it. We just try to be like Him. We want others to see Jesus in us.